The passage of scripture that our teaching is based on this morning is Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26. Listen as I read God's word. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. This is God's word. So what's the big idea? Pay your taxes? That's a good idea. That's not the big idea. This is the last, we're in the last week of Jesus' life in this text. This is maybe Tuesday or Wednesday. And Jesus knows that before the week is over, he will be crucified. And so what is Jesus doing as the clock ticks down? He is preparing his followers for trouble. And he's preparing them to be his witnesses when that trouble comes. And why is he doing that? Because Jesus understands the equation. That trouble plus community equals gospel opportunity. Trouble plus community equals gospel opportunity. And so what he does as the master teacher, he does show and tell. In our passage, he shows us what he means by a witness. And then in the next chapter, which I'm going to jump a little bit ahead to and just pull some things from there, he tells us, he shows us and he tells us what it means to be a witness. 4 points this morning. Each of the points is in the context when tough times and threats press in. When those tough times come and threats press in, Jesus wants us to be a witness. And we're going to see what that looks like. Our first point is this. You can be calm witnesses as you remember Jesus' purpose. You can be calm witnesses as you remember Jesus' purpose for trouble. You know, this past week I was having lunch with a couple of friends, and I don't know about you, but so many of the conversations I'm in these days always gets to the point of talking about the economy. And one of the individuals put it this way: when I close my eyes and I think about it, I'm standing in the middle of the street and there's this huge tidal wave coming. And I know it's coming. And I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. And there's a lot of people who have already been hit by the tidal wave. Other people seeing it coming, they don't know what to do. And I want to tell you right up front, this passage is not going to tell you what to do with your finances. And whatever other troubles that you're worried about, your job, etc. What this passage will do is put that trouble in perspective. And in some ways, I think that is life-changing. And it will change the way that you wait for the tidal wave. Okay? So Jesus says, in the midst of that coming wave, you can be calm witnesses. As you remember Jesus' purpose in trouble. Luke tells us that they sent spies. Who are they? They are the religious leaders. They're out to kill Jesus. Now, they had the authority and the power to take him out and stone him themselves. But they feared the people would turn against them because the people liked Jesus. And so they had an idea. Rather than us kill him, let's catch him and send him saying something that it will be a threat to the Roman Empire. And then we'll go tell the governor, and the governor will do our dirty work for us. He'll crucify him. And so here's Jesus. You know, they're after him. Now, have you ever had someone trying to kill you? Some of you have. I have. For 2 weeks, I had a man calling me, telling me why he was going to kill me, telling me how he was going to kill me. And it's sort of a long story. But the bottom line is this. Those 2 weeks were kind of unsettling for my family and friends. And, of course, for me, you know. But, you know, it doesn't even compare to what Jesus is experiencing here. Because Jesus isn't simply being threatened with death. He knows exactly how it's going to happen. And he knows it is going to happen. He knows that before the week's out, that his life will literally be hell on earth. And here's what's amazing. He's calm. He's calm. All week, he's in the temple teaching his people, gathering a community together. Don't misunderstand. Jesus feared the cross. See, I don't want you to... Thursday night, it's either tomorrow night or the night after that, Jesus is going to be in the garden, and he is going to be under so much stress because of the coming of the cross into his life that blood will literally seep from his pores. And he'll cry out to the Father, "Father, if to accomplish our purpose there is any other way than the cross, let's do it." And when the Father was silent, Jesus knew that the only way to fulfill the purpose was the cross, and he was calm. He was calm from that point to the very end. And the question is, well, how did he do it? Well, he understood the purpose for trouble, his trouble. It was for salvation. It was for salvation of the world. Salvation for you and for me. You see, love trumped his fear. The purpose of saving his people gave him a resolute calmness to courageously go to the cross. And what's interesting is that in the following chapter, where he does the tell portion, he's showing us, now he's telling us, what he says there is amazing. He says that trouble's coming. They will persecute you. They will betray you. They will take you to the authorities. And all this will result in you being my witnesses. And then he says the most, and you read it in the words of encouragement. He says the most. He says this. He says some of you will be put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. See, that's gospel irony. And what he's saying is the way you deal with the trouble that's coming, it is not the power of positive thinking. It's the power of worst-case scenario thinking. You see, most of us try to use power of positive thinking, and then when it doesn't work, we start to fall into negative thinking, but we never go far enough. We stop short of the worst thing that could happen. And we say, well, look, this tidal wave could kill you. But what happens? That trouble becomes your salvation. He says, not a hair on your head will perish. Why? Because if they put you to death, you're where you've always longed to be. You're in the presence of the Father. So they can't do anything to you. The worst thing they can do is the best thing you ever wanted. It's not just, okay, I have the privilege of hearing stories that a lot of you don't hear. There's a lot of stories of people being witnesses. Here's a story about a woman who is involved in an organization that they function as a team. There's a leader, there's team members. She's one of the team members. Now, in the business realm, she's the equivalent. Her business is the equivalent of an emergency room situation. High stakes, life and death. High stress. As a result, people are getting all upset. They're getting stressed out. They're getting anxious. They're getting angry. They're getting fearful. And words are said, but you know, it's just this crazy, crazy thing that she's involved in. She was called into her supervisor's office, the team leader, recently, and said, you know, I just want to let you know you're doing a great job professionally. You're one of my best team members. But here's where you make your greatest contribution. For some reason, you never get upset. For some reason, you seem to be calm and peaceful, and I don't get it. How you do it? And this lady just said, you know, I didn't used to be like that. I used to freak out like crazy. And I still do at times, to be honest. But Jesus has made a difference. I have a sense that Jesus is in control because he was raised from the dead. And I'm convinced that he loves me. And that he is actually going to work through trouble in ways that are going to surprise us all. You see, that's a witness. That's a calm witness in demeanor and as well as in behavior, as well as in words. So first of all, Jesus said, you will be calm witnesses as you remember Jesus' purpose for trouble. Okay? And then second, you will be holy witnesses as you remember Jesus' presence. What does it mean to be holy? Here's the best theological definition I know of. It's to be like Jesus. The reason why so many people are attracted to Jesus, they don't understand why, but here it is. He's holy. He's different than any of us. And the word is holy. And he wants us to be authentically, attractively holy witnesses to him. Luke tells us, I should mention, you know, I was reading a newspaper and came across an article that said in the midst of the economy sliding, there is one industry that is booming. I don't know how many of you read that article. You know what industry is booming? Litigation law. Litigation lawyers are having more cases than they can handle. Now, why is that? Well, it's because of the hard times. A lot of honest, good people are getting into financial trouble, and a lot of other good, honest people who really don't want to sue have no other choice. But then there's something else that the article's saying, that the problems with the economy is bringing out more unholy behavior. People motivated by dishonesty and greed. And what Jesus says, okay, trouble plus community equals gospel opportunity. As people become more unholy in their dealings, how much more do we have an opportunity to show the difference that Jesus makes? Luke tells us that the spies posed as sincere seekers. You see, and they say to the teacher, they say, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach only the truth and what is right, and you never show partiality." Now you and I know that their motives stink. They're out to kill him. But notice their observation is dead on target. Even his enemies knew that he was holy. And not only was he holy in his behavior, he was holy in how he treated his enemies. You see, it says that he saw through their dishonesty. Now, if you know that the people standing in front of you asking this tough question were out to kill you, I mean, the tendency would be to lash out to them in anger, to call them on the carpet. Jesus doesn't do that. What does he do? He answers their question. Why? Because he doesn't hate them. He loves them and wants to be a witness to them. How could he be so holy? Oh, and you say, well, it's easy. He's God. Yeah, yes, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. And the Bible says he was tempted in all ways just like us. Except since he never gave in, it just kept going up, the temptation. So he was tempted beyond what we've been tempted. What enabled him to be holy is that he remembered the Father's presence with him. He says, "I never say anything I don't hear the Father saying. I only do the things I see my Father doing." He was practicing the presence of the Father. And later here in Luke, Jesus will say to them, these followers, he's going to now tell them how they can be holy witnesses. He says, "You will be my witnesses, and I will send to you what the Father has promised." And he's saying the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, God the Spirit, comes. And when the Spirit comes into you, the Father comes into you, and Jesus comes into you. And as you begin, for a woman, Evie Kelso, she's gone to be with the Lord, as far as I know. Years and years ago, she said, we were talking about how do you deal with temptation. And she said, "I remember that God sees, that God is with me." And here's the reality. We realize that Jesus is with us. He's in us. And we practice his presence. This is one where I have heard so many stories on. I could write a book on this from the standpoint of Harbor, but I want to mention one. There was a woman who came to Harbor, and her name was Sharon. And Sharon was on the street, and Sharon was dying of liver failure because of alcohol abuse. And she connected with Linda on the street. And Linda, sensing Jesus' presence as we worship and as we meet in small groups, practiced Jesus' presence, did what she thought Jesus would do, and then brought Sharon in. And a lot of other people began to get involved and to help. And at times when Sharon went off, there were people out there searching for her, finding her, bringing her back. Sharon became a Christian. And when she died, she was surrounded by the community of faith. You see, God is doing it. Jesus is doing it. In community. Trouble plus community equals gospel opportunity. And then third, you will be wise witnesses as you remember Jesus' promise. Luke tells us that the spies asked this question. Well, they asked this question. They said, "Isn't it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, friends, I have to tell you, when they asked that question, there would have been people thinking, and I think actually turning and muttering to other people, saying, "They've got him trapped now. He's not going to get out this one. Now we're going to find out where he really stands." You got to understand the background. Israel was occupied by the Roman Empire. Roman Empire was in control. And Caesar was on the throne. Caesar said every year, every citizen in the Roman Empire, including every Israeli citizen, has to give me an annual tax. And failure to pay that tax will be considered rebellion against Caesar and will be swiftly dealt with. Well, there was three groups of people in Israel. First of all, there were the revolutionaries. Revolutionaries said, we obey God's law. We should not pay taxes to a pagan regime. And so they said, this is wrong. And then there was the religious leaders who also in Israel were also the civil leaders. And as the civil leaders, Caesar used them as his agent to collect the annual tax from the Israelite people, from every citizen. And so what they said was, no, we don't like doing this, but it's a small price to keep the peace. All right? Then there were the people. And the people were torn between these two extremes, but by and large, the people lined up with the revolutionaries because these were poor people. And they said, we're having trouble doing it, but more than that, we shouldn't be doing it. And so it's a masterful trap. I mean, it's, think about it. If Jesus says, no, you should not pay taxes to Caesar, then what's, well, the religious leaders, we got them. They go and they tell Pilate. Pilate crucifies him for leading a rebellion. But on the other hand, if they say yes, if he says yes, you need to pay taxes, Caesar, what happens? His popularity with the people goes down the tubes. Now, the religious leaders say, we can stone him because the people won't turn against us. He's trapped. He's about to be exposed. And all of a sudden, everything gets turned around. Everything. And Jesus says, show me a denarius. A denarius is the exact coin that you had to use to pay the annual tax. And without thinking, one of these spies reaches in, grabs a coin, and pulls it out. Now, I'm saying he's not thinking because now Jesus says, whose portrait and whose inscription is on it? And when he asks that question, the answer to it, the spies are publicly accusing themselves for having one of these blasphemous coins. A coin which not only had the portrait of Caesar on it, but had the title Son of God on it. And by showing that they had one, it also connected them with the religious leaders who collected the taxes. And so now they know where this question is coming from. And so he said, show me a denarius. They hold up the denarius. He said, who's on the, and so they're guilty all the way. And then what does he say? Well, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what belongs to God. And you see what he just did? He says to the revolutionaries, I have the same goal as you do. God does not mean to have his people under pagan rule. But your methods are wrong. Your methods are wrong. Your goal is right. But then he turns and he gives the full run of it to the religious leaders. You should be giving back to God what belongs to God. And you're not. You're not giving him the worship. You're not giving him the obedience. You're not giving him the love that belongs to him. And so, wow, huh? Pretty amazing, the wisdom of Jesus. In the next chapter, we say, okay, I mean, what isn't our greatest fear is, Lord, we can't be wise in these situations. We're going to totally blow it. What he says in this next chapter to them is this. He says, you will be brought before authorities. This will result in you being my witnesses. And then he says this, and decide beforehand not to worry about how you will defend yourself. Have you ever, I mean, there's been a lot of situations where I knew I was going in and I was going to have to defend myself. And I start coming up with all my arguments. And you know what happens when you do that? They come at it from a little different angle. And you start spurting out your arguments. And they go, it makes no sense. So Jesus says, don't rely on yourself. He says, because, listen, decide ahead of time. You're not going to worry about what you're going to say to defend yourself. Because I will give you the words and the wisdom that none of your enemies will be able to resist or contradict. He said, what you just saw me do, I will enable you to do it. And, I've got a number of stories on this. I'll give you one. We call the guy John. John had been praying for his boss. That the Lord would give him an open door of opportunity to tell him about Jesus. And one day he gets this call and the boss says, I want you, John, come on in. So John's thinking, this is the opportunity. John gets in there and the boss says, this last project you worked on? He says, yeah. He says, you made a big, big mistake. John feels the door slamming shut. He said, can you see what I'm saying? John looked at him and he said, you know what, you're absolutely right. That's all my fault. I just totally blew that one. And he said this, John, that's why I love having you around here. You're the only guy on my team who would own up to it. He said, all the rest would make excuses, would shift the blame. But I sense that you're going to own up to it. And I think it has something to do with your being a Christian. It does. And John said, yeah. He said, well, how does that work? And John said, well, I know that I'm a far bigger sinner than I think. Because Jesus had to die for me. And I also know that I'm far more loved than I ever dared dream because Jesus was glad to die for me. And somehow, when I put those two together, they allow me to own up to my sin because there's a whole lot worse. Own up to my failures. and still have joy and not beat myself up because I know that Jesus loves me no matter what. So John was a wise witness, not, and Jesus gave him the words that his boss could not resist or contradict. A witness is somebody who, listen, a witness isn't someone who has all the answers. The word comes from the court of law. That's an expert witness. An expert witness has all the answers, okay? Or the, in their realm, in their area. But a witness just tells what their personal experience was about the facts, okay? What do they know? And we're able to say, you know, I don't know the answer to that question, but here's what I do know. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then the fourth point is this. The result, some will be astonished. Some will be astonished. The spies were astonished. Now, you don't have to do this often because the Bible is so clear and understandable, but sometimes you run into something like this where it helps to do a little extra study. That word astonish is a special word for Luke. He uses it in his gospel. He uses it in the book of Acts. And he only uses it when people are amazed about something about Jesus. It's always connected to Jesus. And you always get the sense that they're marveling that they somehow are in the presence of God doing something. And now, I think I can even go further and say that we can't say that these spies, based on this word alone, became believers, followers of Jesus. But we can say that at this moment, they are open to the possibility, and they're saying, is it possible that this is the one? That he is the one who was to come. There is that openness. There's an openness to faith in Jesus at this point. Now, can we go any further? I'm convinced we can. Because, look, how did Luke know they were astonished? Sure, they were silent. But, you know, embarrassment, anger, fear can cause silence. How does a person on the outside know if a person is astonished? They don't know. Only the person who's astonished knows if they're astonished. And now Luke tells us in chapter 1 of Luke that the way he wrote his gospel was by interviewing eyewitnesses. Now, certainly, you can't go to an enemy of Jesus, people are trying who killed him, and say, would you do an interview with me because I'm writing the story? They're not going to give you an interview. How did he find out? One or more of these spies became part of the community of faith. They shared their story. They said, I was astonished. And as I talked to the other spies, the others were astonished. And this one came to believe in Jesus. The only way you can explain that Luke would know that is that people in the community of faith heard these stories and said, Luke, you've got to go talk to this guy. Luke sat down and interviewed him. Found out about the, you know, got all this information. And so, isn't that amazing that the spies had set a trap for Jesus. And Jesus trapped them with his love. And some became astonished. And, you know, imagine their astonishment as they begin to think about this. They're thinking, we went to him with a coin to trap him with a coin that bears the image of Caesar and the title, the false title, Son of God. And yet, we met the one on whom the image of God exists. The only person, the only human being who truly was the image of God and who truly bore the title, the Son of God. And I started thinking, can you imagine their astonishment at the cross? That here is a king who doesn't demand that we make payment. But here is a king who makes the payment for us. That's astonishing, isn't it? You know, have you been astonished by Jesus? And you know, it ultimately, there's a lot to be astonished by, but ultimately, salvation gets to this. Have you been astonished by his provision? By his payment on the cross to purchase you, that you might live forever? You know, some of you are in process, and I just want to encourage you. What we learn from this passage is you meet Jesus in the community of faith and in worship, in small groups, in mercy teams. You get a chance to see Jesus and be astonished. And it only comes down to that, right? The cross and the resurrection. And if Jesus is already beginning to astonish you, be encouraged. Be encouraged. And continue to hang around, okay? For those of you, my Christian friends, what drives this kind of witnessing is astonishment. The astonishment of grace. You know, I went down this list of of three things, and I saw failure all over the place. But I saw also Jesus, and astonished by his grace and his love, that he's not done with me yet. And it's that astonishment. I want to encourage you with the big picture. I want you to put your present trouble into the big picture. Fast forward to Acts 1. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's been teaching his disciples, and now he says to them, "You shall be my witnesses, but wait until power comes upon you. I will send the Holy Spirit. When power comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," right here, "at Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And my friends, if you start reading the book of Acts, you'll see that everything that Jesus was showing us, telling us, begins to happen there in the book of Acts. It word by word fulfillment. And it continues to be trouble that plus community that equals gospel opportunity. And my friends, listen to this. We would not be here today if that hadn't happened, if the gospel hadn't gone to the ends of the earth. And even today, do you know what's happening? Where the church is growing in Latin America. The church is growing in Africa. Perhaps in Asia, especially in China, we're experiencing it's beyond our wildest imagination, probably the greatest growth in Christianity in all of history is taking place there. And it's all taking place where there's trouble. And community is leading to the gospel opportunity. But then think about America. What's happening? the nations, the ends of the earth are coming to America because of trouble in troubled lands. And we have this opportunity to be witnesses to them and to share the good news. It's happening. It's going to continue to happen. And what a privilege it is to be a part of it. And what are the pieces? The pieces is, if you want to meet with Jesus, you come into the community of faith. And as we soak in the community of faith, then we go out, and in our lives, we become the witnesses that God has called us to be. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? Here's the deal. Doesn't help you with your financial challenges right now. But my friends, put those challenges, put the trouble, put the health problems, put the marital problems, put the relational problems, the kid problems, put all your problems in the perspective that God wants to use trouble plus community for gospel opportunity. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we see something happening. You said that that you're building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we see the fruit of that. And we praise you and we give you thanks for the privilege of being those who can bear good news to people in times of trouble. Use us for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.